Once again, good morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I also bring greetings not just from myself and my family, but from the first, as you know, the first Presbyterian church in Belarus, and currently the only Presbyterian church in Belarus. As you know, I've spent the last while over in Belarus doing some teaching and lecturing for a church conference. And it was a delightful time. It was difficult and exhausting, but the Lord did His work there, and He did it mightily, and it was a joy to be a part of that. The church where I was serving, where my friend Slava is the pastor, sends their greetings, and not just their greetings, but their thanks. They were encouraged and blessed, and really even surprised that a church in America, in the United States, would send their pastor to go and be an encouragement to them, to bring God's word to them. And so they send their thanks and wanted me to make sure to let you know that they are grateful for allowing me to go and minister to them the gospel. The focus of the lectures that I gave at the church conference was the covenant, particularly covenant family, talking about the biblical foundation, the theological foundation, and then the application of covenant theology to our lives, how it is that we understand the structure through which God interacts with His people. And so I thought that it would be of benefit for a number of reasons to do a little bit of a summary as we approach God's Word this morning. So if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll be examining verses 1 through 4, and looking then, based on these verses, some of the structure of the lectures that I gave in Belarus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Pray with me. Father, guide us as we look to Your Word, as we read it, as it is heard, as it is preached. We have already heard it sung, and we have sung it together as Your people. Change us now further through the preaching of Your Word, so that we might be those who are more and more transformed into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us Your Spirit so that He might illuminate it to us, so that we might rightly understand it and rightly apply it to our lives. This we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Many of you received an email from me yesterday giving a brief introduction to the message that we're going to be hearing and seeing this morning. We see here in Hebrews a continuation and also a fulfillment of the covenant. What we're going to do here in a few moments is give a brief overview of why it is we as Reformed types, we as ARPs, look at covenant theology as the structure through which God interacts with His people and in which we understand how God is God to His people and how His people are to Him, those who look to Him for grace, for faithfulness. Here in Hebrews 1, one of those proofs as we look to the continuation of God's Word and the fulfillment of it and the ceasing of new revelation as we come to the fulfillment and the consummation in Christ Jesus, we see here two things. In the email you would have read, if you received it, and if you haven't, by the way, I need your email address so I can bug you with these things. We see two things. We see a certain continuity, and we also see a certain discontinuity. First of all, we see the continuity of the content of the Word of God and the place of the Word of God. We read there, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The continuity is in these two words, God spoke. This is the Word of God given. The discontinuity is by the prophets. As we look then at the next verse, we read, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Again, God spoke. But the difference here is that he's spoken by his Son. And as we understand and look at the rest of the book of Hebrews, we see that Jesus Christ is positioned and put forward as this one who is the ultimate of all of those things that have come before. Moses, the great prophet, we see him being inferior to Christ, Christ being superior, Christ being the one who fulfilled and filled out and consummated all of those things of which Moses was a forebearer. We see the other prophets in a similar position. We see the law then also finding inferiority to Jesus Christ. As it goes on, we see even David, Aaron, this king and this high priest, they all find their place underneath the superiority of Jesus Christ. And so we see that while there is continuity between the covenants, we see that there is consummation and there is fullness. There is a completion in Jesus Christ, not a completion in those other covenants, but one that is found only in Jesus Christ. This is not to say that the old covenant is completely done away with. We do not take the two-thirds of our Bible before Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and chuck that in the bin. That is still part of our Bible. This is part of our Scripture. We do recognize, though, that the Old Testament is not the fullness of God's Word. The fullness of God's Word is found in Jesus Christ. And this is what we see as we look at our covenant structure. We're going to look at it in three portions. First, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, looking at the historical biblical foundation of the covenant. Secondly, we'll consider briefly the covenant God of theology, epistemology, and reason. And if you don't know what epistemology is, we'll get to that. And then thirdly, we're going to be looking at the covenant God of reading, praying, and singing, which is this portion of application. How do we then do the covenant? How do we respond to the covenant if we have understood it properly biblically, if we understand it properly when it comes to our theology and our reason? How do we go about being faithful to respond in our actions to the covenant? First of all, the biblical and also a little bit of historical foundation for the covenant. One thing that I mentioned in our Sunday school hour as I was giving a recap of the time in Belarus was the fact that the Reformed Church in Belarus does not have the Christian history that we have here, particularly the Reformed Christian history. We have those, as we look backward and we look at those who came before us, we have those upon whose shoulders we are standing. There are many, and we go back many generations. There's a faithfulness here in this church, and this church only goes back to 1975. There's a faithfulness in this denomination, and our denomination really only reaches back as far as 1560, 1517, if you're really stretching. We see here a faithfulness upon which we can stand, and this has built as we come to what we now have as our understanding of Scripture, our understanding of theology. Each time, each person, each man of God who faithfully preached the Word of God stood on the shoulders of those who came before them. We see that we are standing not only on the shoulders of those men who came before us and who were there after Christ, but we stand on the Word of God, which is our primary foundation. There is nothing that is a higher standard for us than God's word. And so, in this sense, as we see a building up of our understanding of the Reformed faith, we also see in the covenants, the biblical covenants, a building up one covenant upon the previous. The very first covenant is what we find in Genesis. Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, particularly Genesis chapter 3, where we have what we describe in Latin as the proto-evangelium, the first giving of the gospel, the first promise of the gospel, found in Genesis 3, verse 15, where we see here this promise that while the serpent will bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And this, of course, is speaking of Christ and his defeat of Satan. Yes, Satan will bruise, as it were, the heel of Christ in the crucifixion, in his death. But ultimately, Christ will be victorious in defeating and conquering Satan. And we see two parts in this first covenant, the Adamic covenant. We see first the covenant of works, and then we see the covenant of redemption. The covenant of works, of course, being the command that you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do eat of it, you will on that day surely die. This was a covenant of works, where God made this promise between himself and Adam and Eve that they must do something in order to inherit the blessings that were part of that covenant. And this is where it's helpful for us to, if you will allow me a moment of academic excursion and historical excursion, and if I know many of you will enjoy this. One of the foundations, one of the helpful things when it comes to historical context of the covenants is what has been called the Suzerainty-Vassal Treaty. I'll say it again, Suzerainty-Vassal Treaty. If you're really interested in it, go back and do some research. It's a fascinating structure that was part of the historical context of particularly Abraham's time and then Moses' time as it goes forward. What we see is this treaty, this covenant, this promise, similar to a contract. We think we would have in our modern day setting an example of marriage or business contract or mortgage. These are all based off of this long-standing historical contract or covenant called the Suzerainty-Vassal Treaty. And this is the structure of it. First, you would have a lord, a primary king, a king who was over the vassal, who would make this covenant. He would write the whole thing. The vassal had no influence, no ability to change what was there. And the primary king, the superior king, would say, "This is the covenant that I am making with you." The first part would be the preamble, the preface, the opening up, where it would state who the king was and possibly what he had done for or to those who were under him, whether it was blessing them, saving them from another king, or whether it was conquering them. This would all be in the first part, the preface of the covenant. Then there would be the stipulations. And this is that part where it would say you're going to pay bi-monthly at this rate and this much. This is that part where it says here's what you have to do to remain faithful, to obey the covenant. And then following were the consequences, both good and bad, the blessings and the curses, if you were faithful or if you broke the covenant. And we see here this same structure used when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, as we jump forward to Genesis 12 and 15. This is what is used as we look backward to the Noahic, and then we especially see this very clearly in the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 20. You remember there in verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 20, where God declares at the very beginning this preface, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and delivered you from slavery." God is stating there who he is and what he has done for the people. And then following that, there are the stipulations. Here's what you must do to bring honor to my name. And included with this are some of those blessings and curses, especially as we look at the following chapters in Exodus. We see that there are blessings for being faithful to the covenant, and there are curses for disobeying the covenant. When we look a little earlier to Genesis, especially Genesis 15, we see there this cutting of the covenant. It's one of the more graphic images that we have in the Old Testament, and there are many, and we need to rightly understand them. But one of the things that we see here is this vision, this dream that Abraham has. At the time, he was called Abram. God gave him this dream, this vision, where there were these animals who were cut in two. And this was a visual representation of what would happen to those who would disobey, those who would be unfaithful to the covenant. And there is, again, this historical context of this is what two kings would do, a vassal king and a supreme king. They would then walk through the two halves of these animals, and they would look at them and say, "May it so be done to me if I am unfaithful to the covenant." Now, why is this important? Two things we see. First of all, when we go back and we read that Genesis 15 narrative, we see that it was not Abraham who walked through those pieces, but rather it was God alone who walked through. In any other setting, in any other making of the covenant, both of those parties, both sides would walk through. In this setting, it was that visual representation, the smoking pot and the flame, who walked between. And God was in this saying, "I'm not only going to be faithful to do my part, but I will be faithful to do your part." And in this, we see a promise of Jesus Christ, the one who was cut on our behalf, the one whose blood was shed on our behalf. In Genesis 17, we see another visual representation in circumcision of this cutting of the covenant that was this promise of what would be the covenant of Jesus Christ, the new covenant in his blood. And so there are all of these covenants throughout the Old Testament that lead up to the new covenant. The last one of the Old Testament that we'll mention is the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we see the promise to David that upon his throne there will sit forever a descendant of David. We see that this descendant is Jesus Christ. He is the one who assumes that throne. He is the one who even now sits on it for his glory, for our good, as a fulfillment of the covenant. So where do we see then the new covenant in the New Testament? One of the things that was very interesting as we were there in Belarus, my father-in-law and I was, during the translation process, the whole teaching was translated from English to Russian. I'm not very good on my Russian. I still have a little bit of studying to do before I'm theologically fluent. One of the things that was interesting in that translation process was actually something that was very helpful when it comes to understanding the Old Covenant as it stands in contrast to the New Covenant. In the Russian language, they do not have a word that is different from testament and covenant. And so if it were translated woodenly from Russian to English, they would open up their Bibles and have Old Covenant and New Covenant, which is very helpful. Because this is descriptive, as we understand this properly, this is descriptive of how we ought to see the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see there in Jeremiah 33, verses 31 through 33, this giving of the new covenant, this promise of the new covenant. Luke 22, then, verse 20, has the upper room discourse where Jesus Christ says what we rehearse from 1 Corinthians 11, every time we have communion, those words that this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. There's a promising in the old of the new. And there's a fulfillment in the new of the old. Did you follow that? They are together. They are brought together as one. We dare not separate them. They build on one another so that we understand and properly see the covenant in the New Testament. So as I've mentioned already, we see first in Luke 22, verse 20. We also see here in this passage that we have read that there's a transition from the prophets, from the forefathers to Christ, from the old to the new. In Romans, we see this as well. Romans 4 and 5, we see Paul expounding on this thought of the old man as he stands against the new man, Adam, as he stands against the new Adam, Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, we see this struggle between being slaves of sin and slaves of Christ, from the old to the new. Moving forward then in chapter 8, we see the distinguishing mark of living in the flesh or living in the spirit. Chapters 9 and 10 look at this as well. And then we come to chapter 11 in Romans, and I would like for us to turn there. Romans 11, verses 27 through 30. We see here a description of the new covenant that is very helpful. Begin reading with me. We're going to begin reading in verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And then we can't help but read verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. There is this movement from an old covenant people to a new covenant people. And all of those who are in Christ Jesus will be found in him ultimately. And so we don't discard the old, but rather we see the fulfillment of it, the consummation of it in Christ Jesus. There are a number of other passages we could examine in the New Testament, but we'll leave it at that for time's sake. The second portion then, is, as we've looked at the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let's take a moment to consider the covenant God of theology, epistemology, and reason. Well, as I promised, this word epistemology is one that is used in a number of settings, and we like to throw it around. It makes us feel big and important, but really it's just a way of describing the theory of knowledge, the theory of even passing on knowledge from one to another. But this thought of where we have theology, theos, ology, the study of God. We have epistemology, the study of knowledge, its reception, its giving, how it all works. And this is helpful as we look at who God is, because after all, he is the creator of all things, and his is the ultimate knowledge. His is the ultimate truth. He is the one that, as we take this thought of theology, which is the way that we structure our understanding of God's word, the revelation of who he is in Scripture, we also understand that the knowledge that we have is only given to us by God. We cannot know what anything in God's word really means unless God enables us to understand it through the Holy Spirit. And we see here that also God is the one that has given us our minds so that we might reason, so that we might understand, so that we might be able to have thought. And so not only is God a God who is a God of people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he is also the covenant God of theology, of epistemology, and reason. And so we ask the question, and we'll be brief with these, what does covenant theology teach us about God? And it teaches us a number of things in two primary areas. First, it teaches us something about God, and then it teaches us something about us. For those of you who have read Calvin's Institutes, you'll remember that this is how he begins this great work, as he discusses first the doctrine of man and then the doctrine of God. He looks at how do we understand these two properly, because it is only in understanding who we are and who God is that we can understand anything of how we are to please God, how we are to fall under his authority and submit to him. And the first thing that we see is in this structure of the covenant, it is God who is the superior. Conversely, we are the ones who are inferior. This is what we learn about ourselves. We see also that God is a covenant-making God. This is something that we learn about God. He makes covenant with his people. Another thing that we learn about God is that God is a covenant-keeping God. He is not a God who makes a covenant and then breaks a covenant. He is the God who makes it and keeps it. On the other side of this, then, as we have learned, first of all, that we are the inferior, we also learn that we are creatures created to trust. This is something that covenant theology makes very clear to us. Secondly, we are creatures created to obey. Both of these things are very contrary to the grain of human nature, to trust and to obey. We have a hymn that speaks of this, and this really does describe the fullness of man's obligation, responsibility to God, is to trust him and to obey him. And this is what covenant theology directs us to do. This is what God's word directs us to do, to trust him and to obey him. And interestingly, sadly, these are the two things that we most quickly forget to do. These are the things that we most quickly reject and break. This command to trust, this command to obey. These are the things that Adam and Eve did very poorly. They did not trust God, that he would care for them, that he would give them all that they would need. They did not obey God. And as we look back at all of the covenants, when we trace it from the beginning, the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, all of these covenants, the Mosaic, all of these men, after whom they were named, failed in both of these ways, the trust of the Lord and the obedience of the Lord. And there was one man who did not fail, and that was Christ, the one who came and brought the new covenant, who trusted and obeyed fully. There was no failure on his part to fulfill his obligation as the Son who submitted himself in his incarnation to the Father. But rather, he was the one who consummated what the others could not do, who obeyed fully where the others could not. And again, we see here the superiority of Christ over all of those great men who had come before. It's interesting, isn't it, how as we teach our children, as we approach God's word, sometimes we do not make as great a hero of Christ as we do some of these other faithful men. One of the questions that was asked during my time in Belarus was just that. The question was, our children, when they think of heroes of the faith, they think of David who slew the giant, of Moses who led the people out of their slavery. They think of Adam, who was the first man, of Joshua, all of these men who are these great heroes who accomplished something amazing. But they don't think of Jesus Christ. When we think of the heroes in Scripture, is the name at the top of our list, the one that first pops into our minds, is it Jesus Christ or is it someone else? There are other faithful men. It's a wonderful thing for us to look back on their faithfulness, delight in it, praise God for it, model our own lives after it. But when we think of the heroes of the faith, is it Christ that's at the center and at the top? How do we model this for our children? The reason that our children don't think of Christ as the hero of the faith is that we do not see him as the hero of the faith, and therefore we do not speak of him as the ultimate hero of the faith. Lastly, then, we see that God is the God of the covenant God of reading, of praying, and singing. This was a large portion of the lectures that I gave, was practically working out our salvation with fear and trembling within the context of covenant family and covenant community. And part of what we talked about was family worship. One of the things that we in the ARP have lost is a document that used to be part of the Westminster Standards. It was a document called the Directory for Private Worship or Family Worship. We have retained the one that is titled the Directory for Public Worship, which gives us direction and boundaries for how we are to conduct what we are doing now, this service. But there was one that was created to be a companion to that. That was a directory for private worship, an encouragement to families for how they are to lead their own churches as a family in worship. One of the encouragements in this was to view family as a mini church. All churches have God as the head, and each family has the father, or in the absence of a father, the mother, the head of that household is the head of that mini church, submitted all under the headship of Christ. We don't have that document anymore. The good news is that we're in the process of renewing that, of making it not quite as archaic and more relevant for today, and it's in the process of, we pray, being adopted once again. But we've lost, in a great way, family worship, private worship. There's a fellow by the name of Donald Whitney who wrote a short book on this called Family Worship. And he said there are three primary elements that we would do well to apply and to practice as family units. And not just as a family unit with children, but as family units just husband and wife, and that's read, pray, and sing. Read God's word. Choose a portion to go through and read it together. Then the next portion, pray together. Go to the Lord, submitting your requests, yes, but praying diligently that God would be glorified, praising Him through that prayer, and then singing together. There's an old Spurgeon quote where he is describing what church family, what family church ought to be like, and what even marriages ought to be like. And there's this description of those couples who would sing to one another the praises of God, and they would almost be in competition with one another, kind of like what Paul describes in Romans 12, where there's this thought of outdoing one another in grace. Now, it would probably be a little bit of a strange thing for me to encourage you as couples to go and sing to one another and see who can sing better than the other. But there's a certain joy in song that is not found anywhere else. Maybe some of us don't have the greatest voice. That's okay. You do remember what David said. He didn't say to make a pretty noise. He said to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And for some of us, that's what we do. And this brings honor and glory to the Lord. And it encourages those around us. Sing as a family. Gather together and raise your voices. Read God's word together. Pray together, so that you might be encouraged daily, so that you might, as you walk through with that person who is your nearest and dearest, you might be encouraged by them. If you are one who does not have a spouse, either gone or not there to begin with, this is something that you can still do as you surround yourself with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Find those that you can meet with regularly. You can study God's word together in a setting that's more than a group Bible study, that's deeper in relationship and in content than what you might find in a group Bible study, and sing together. This is one of those things that the Lord has commanded us to do as His people. You know, there are no other groups that get together and sing songs. When you have your HOA meetings, you don't begin by singing Pink Floyd, and you don't go to your political gatherings and have some sort of rousing chorus singing the praises of the political person. Maybe some sort of national pride song, sure. But we do something that is very unique when we as Christians gather for worship on Sunday morning. We pick up our hymnals, or sometimes we have it on the screen, and we sing together. This looks strange to those on the outside looking in, but that's okay. It's one of those things that we're called to do as God's people so that we might bring honor and glory to His name. The last thing that I'd like for us to think about, and this is something that I will leave you with as we go. First of all, if you're one who, as a family, is not practicing family worship, set aside 5 minutes a day to do that. 5 minutes. Anybody can find 5 minutes in the day to get together with your spouse. You spend more time flipping through your phone or watching the TV than 5 minutes. Find some time to gather as a family for family worship, where all the members of your household are together reading, praying, and singing, and then work up from there. Secondly, remember and be encouraged by these three words: grace, truth, and time. Without grace, we would all be little Pharisees. Without truth, we would all be big heretics. And without time, we would all despair. The gospel works in the confines of these three things. It brings grace founded upon the truth of God's word, and it takes time. When we look at our own sanctification, it's not something that happens immediately. It takes time. When we look at the sanctification of our children, I'm so glad that it takes time, because if it were something that needed to happen immediately, not a parent in here would be in anything but despair. Grace plus truth plus time. When we remember these three, we can have confidence that the Lord is working His covenant grace in each and every one of us, in each of our children, in our family members, as we are those who speak to them of the grace of God. Another Spurgeon quote, if I may, on this thought of grace, truth, and time. He said, "I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be. And I am not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be." And this ought to be the thought and the posture of every one of us. We haven't arrived yet, but by the grace of God, we have moved forward to being those who are modeled after the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ that we look to as we prepare to participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is the covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. Let's pray together. Father, You are a good God to us. You have given us grace upon grace, and we are humbled. We do not deserve this grace. We thank You. We praise You for the goodness that You have given to us in Christ Jesus. Give us mercy. Guide us as we confess our sins together, as we approach Your table. Give us wisdom to do this rightly, for Your glory and for our encouragement. All of this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.